This is the word of the Lord found in Luke chapter 7. Seventh chapter of the book of Luke, verses 11 through 17. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. I'd like to particularly concentrate on the last sentence in verse 15. And he delivered him to his mother. I woke up this morning with a subject on my mind. Seeing that we do not have a role in giving spiritual life to God's children, because God does it all himself, what then is our role? I think many of you suspect the answer already, but I would like to spend some time on that. Yesterday it was clearly taught more than once that man in no way participates in God choosing him or in God redeeming him or in God regenerating him, that is, causing him to be born again. That man only is a passive recipient, a beneficiary of God's grace in those events. God chose a people in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, not based on their works, since they didn't yet exist, or based on their foreseen works, or else salvation would be by works. Whether accomplished or foreseen, salvation is not by works. So he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, even if election was by works foreseen, then we would have room to boast. It would be our choices and our works that God, foreseeing them, would honor by choosing us, and that would still be grounds for boasting. And so the election is not based on our works accomplished, certainly, or foreseen, certainly. And similarly, the redemption was a work by the Lord Jesus Christ between him and God the Father, according to the Scriptures inspired by God the Spirit. And so he died, and it was not of any human being that was a beneficiary of his death to get themselves in Christ. That was done by God choosing them before the foundation of the world. They didn't believe themselves into him while he was on the cross. He accomplished the work of his sacrificial death and then was buried and then rose again. And we are the passive recipients. We are the beneficiaries of that atonement. Similarly, when we're born again, God doesn't come and have some sort of slow wooing process, and there is no point in a process where we have to say, all right, God, I agree with this, or else it stops. Or I give you permission, God, or else it stops. Or I make some choice, decision, some assent, some acceptance, or else it stops. That's not the way the new birth works. The Lord calls, and His child answers. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming in which the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. I mean, when the Lord called forth light out of darkness and said, let there be light, was there a place that it was just getting a little bit kind of a little more bright and the universe had to say, okay, I like this, let's go ahead with it. I accept the intrusion of light into darkness. I am in at least partial agreement with what's going on here. Or did God just say, let there be light, and there was light? Did God just say, speak, and it was done, and command, and it stood fast? That's what the Bible tells me happened. So when God gives life to a human being, He doesn't ask for their acceptance or their permission. He gives life. That's why it's called a creation. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, wherein God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're not His product of evolution, neither naturally nor spiritually. We believe in the natural creation that God said, let there be light, let there be a firmament, let there be dry land, let there be plants, let there be fish and fowls, let there be creeping things, let us make man in our image. We find that the Genesis description of origins is quite reasonable, that it fits the observed phenomenon, and it's certainly according to the inspired scripture. So we really don't buy the very low probability that somehow basic elements, molecules and atoms, manage to form amino acids and proteins and then whole cells, and then that first whole cell somehow survived and managed reproduction and managed mutation and managed specialization and managed tissue formation. We really don't believe that that came about by some kind of random process. If you are a mathematician, you don't like the odds. It's very reasonable to assume that when you see the order, even in this fallen universe, that there is a great mind of a person behind it. I saw a funny cartoon this week, posted it on our Facebook page. It had one snowman talking to the other. And the snowman said to the other one, he said, don't be absurd. Nobody created us. We developed by random chance from snowflakes. And you know, it's cute, it's funny, but it illustrates a point, doesn't it? We see the evidences of God's design, even though we see that this design has experienced a fall. They're cruel things. They're corruptible things. They're things of decay. They're things of disaster in this universe. Why? Does that reflect the creation of an almighty and loving God? Well, the elements and the residual properties of order that still are there, yes. But those things that are falling apart, death, destruction, sin, that reflects the sin introduced by man. And so we believe in a natural creation and not random evolution. Similarly, we believe that the new birth is a spiritual creation, that God says, be born again, and that a person is born again, and they are made willing in the day of His power. We don't believe that somehow or other somebody starts evolving spiritually, that they're dead in trespasses and sins, and then all of a sudden Bible matters and religion begins to interest them, unless it's man-made religion that gains them some sort of advantage. We don't believe that the idea of absolute truth and a hunger for righteousness just begins to slowly develop by random chance or natural choice. And then by that, they draw a little closer, and then they begin to hear portions of the truth, and they draw a little closer, and they begin to hear portions of the truth. And finally, they hear the gospel, and they agree to the gospel, and then all of a sudden, cross over from being dead in trespasses and sins to having spiritual eternal life. It doesn't work that way. It's not a process of spiritual evolution. It is a process of creation. Now, that which follows it is a process of spiritual growth. Does that make sense? And then, once somebody is born again by an act of God's spiritual creation, we do find in the Bible that people do start, okay, they hunger and thirst for righteousness, they hear about righteousness, they have different experiences in life, they encounter God's Word or the Gospel, sometimes they disbelieve, sometimes they doubt, sometimes they believe. As they believe, they go forward and they can act by obedience unto God, and they grow in the fellowship of God. We do believe that spiritual growth is gradual and follows that instantaneous work of the new creation, the new birth. And so we find that God is sovereign in election. We find that He's sovereign in redemption. We find that He's sovereign in regeneration. And the Scripture describes the resurrection as an act in which He will act sovereignly as well. When I say sovereign, I mean according to His own pleasure, with no hindrance or no resistance from creation. And so God acts that way. When we look at these instances in the Bible when somebody was raised from the dead, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ acted in that same manner. He acted according to His own will, and He did it by His own word, and that the involvement of other people was afterward. And so getting back to the original subject there, what is it that we can do? We find that we can do nothing to give another person life. But once God, in His good pleasure and His mighty work, has given someone life, He Himself involves other people, other children of God, in serving those that have life, in ministering to them. Sometimes this may be by the spread of the gospel. I don't want to speak about that, but then some people often are tempted to say, well, if I don't have the gift to preach the gospel, what do I do? And that's my subject this morning, is how do we minister to those whom God has made alive spiritually? And to concentrate on that, I just want to focus some of my remarks on that last sentence in verse 15. And He delivered him to his mother. I mentioned it before, but bear with me again. There are three instances of God raising the dead miraculously in the Old Testament. And then three incidents prior to Jesus Christ going to the cross of God raising the dead miraculously. And then the seventh time we read about God raising the dead, it's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And the remarkable thing about that resurrection, not only did it follow on the third day, but when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it was to die no more. Now, you probably remember the three in the Old Testament and the three in the New Testament. This is one of the three in the New Testament. But the first one in the Old Testament happened in the days of the prophet Elijah. He was blessed by God to do that which God commanded him. And God raised the son of the widow that was feeding him in the town of Zidon from the dead. Remember, that was the widow who had nothing but a little bit of meal in the bottom of a barrel and a little bit of oil in the bottom of a bottle. And Elijah said, feed me first, because that's what God had commanded him to say. And she fed him first, and the barrel of meal never was emptied, and the bottle of oil never was emptied until God sent the rain again after a three-year drought. So God was providing miraculously, but then the widow's little son died. And Elijah went up, called upon God, and God caused the little boy to come back from the dead. The second incident was in the lifetime of Elisha, who was the student of Elijah. And Elisha had a benefactor that was also a woman. She was not a widow. She was a married woman. And she had spoken to her husband, said, let's build a little room with a bed and a table and a candlestick here by our house so that when this prophet's making his journeys back and forth to do the work of the Lord, he can just stop and stay with us. Let's make a little guest apartment, basically what she's saying. And the man was well off, and he said, well, honey, let's do it. So they built it, and Elisha took advantage of it. He had come and stopped by. And he said to her, he says, you've been very careful with me, with all this care. That is, you've been very hospitable to me. What can I do for you? You want me to talk to the king? She says, I dwell among my own people. And so he didn't know quite what to do. And Elisha had a servant, and the servant said, well, she doesn't have a child, and her husband's old. And Elisha said, according to the time of life, you'll embrace a son. And so lo and behold, she had a little boy born, and little boy grew up, and one day he got a terrible headache, and he came and he laid on her lap and died in her lap. She hastily went to where Elisha was, and she wouldn't speak to anybody till she got to Elisha. And Elisha says, there's something something's wrong, and the Lord has withheld from me what it is. If you get a notion sometimes that a prophet knows all of your problems, he doesn't. Amen. Okay? If you ever get a notion that a preacher ought to be able to figure out what you're going through, you're wrong. You know who knows what you're going through? Your Heavenly Father, God. And sometimes, and this is one of the miracles of the gospel, I have had the Lord, knowing what I was going through, impress it on the mind of somebody that was preaching that didn't know what I was going through and preach something to help what I was going through. And I knew it was of the Lord. But as far as him being able to read my mind, he couldn't do it. The preacher didn't know. But God did. God knew what you were going through. He's able to put something that'll help on the mind of the man of God. And if the man of God's faithful to preach what the Lord's laid on his mind, then there'll be a ministry. But as far as that man of God having some kind of spiritual power to look into your life, you can't just count on that, because it doesn't happen all that often. And it didn't happen with Elisha. He says, something is wrong, and the Lord has withheld from me what it is. And she got to him, and he found out that her little boy was dead. And so he sent his servant with his staff. The little boy didn't wake up. And then he himself got to where the little boy was, and God raised that little boy from the dead. The third occasion was also involving Elisha. He was dead and buried. And his body had already decomposed till Elisha's body was just bones in a grave. And the grave was kind of like, I guess, a little cave. And one day some men of Israel were about to bury somebody they knew, and they were carrying him out to the graveyard there. All of a sudden they spied a band of enemy soldiers. And they knew they had to get out and get away quick. And so instead of a nice orderly burial, they basically just took the body of whoever it was they were burying and threw him down into the little grave there, same grave where Elisha was buried. And the body of their friend or loved one rolled up against the bones of Elisha, and God brought that person back to life. Those are the three examples in the Old Testament. Now, there are three examples in the New Testament prior to the crucifixion. One is where the ruler of the synagogue, his name was Jairus, he had a little daughter. She was about 12 years old. She was very sick, seemed to be on the point of death, and he went begging that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and heal her. And so the Lord came toward her. They didn't bring her to him. You never see anybody bringing the dead person to the Lord. The Lord goes to the dead person. That's a spiritual lesson to us. As far as receiving eternal life, we can't get ourselves into God's presence for that, and we can't carry anyone else there. The Lord comes to where that person is and gives his sovereign command of live. And so here, there was this little girl, and the Lord was coming along with Jairus, And they sent word, don't trouble the master, the child's dead. And he said, don't you weep, you just believe. And so they went on till they got to the room, and people were mourning and weeping and making a big lamentation. And the Lord said, why do you weep? She's not dead, she sleeps. And they laughed him to scorn. It was kind of a bitter laughter. And so the Lord put out all the folks except for a couple disciples and parents. And he went in and he took her by the hand and he said, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And she arose at his command. No help from anybody else. It didn't help that the disciples were there. Didn't help that the parents were there. He didn't ask her if she wanted to be alive again. He didn't ask everybody to stand out there and this has got to be a communal prayer thing. He went in. He, on his own initiative, in his own compassion, by his own power, on his own command, and he caused that young girl to rise from the dead. But then he involved others. He commanded them, give her something to eat. Okay. So here's my first point, and I hope to be brief about this. The first point is we are commanded by God to be involved feeding God's children. Okay? What are you talking about? You're talking about the chicken tenders and the ham and turkey that we had on the table? Yeah. Okay? Or are you talking about spiritual food such as the gospel? Yeah. I'm talking about all of it. There's a ministry whereby you feed people and their bodies need feeding, and if they're children of God, their spirits need feeding. And so, yes, God involves you in ministering to his born-again children in the area of nourishment. Isn't that a privilege that God works with us? He commands us to work with him. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. He involves us in this holy work. What a privilege. And then we have this incident here where we just read about it, where he raised the young man that was the only son of his mother, who was a widow. And after he raised him from the dead, notice they didn't bring the young man to him. He saw the funeral procession and had compassion, not on the young man. Why, the young man, he was, I don't even know if he was really an object of compassion. He, in spirit and soul, was, I expect, in the presence of God. His compassion was for the mother. Read that. That's what it says plainly. It says, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. She was the one hurting. And he went and caused this young man to be raised from the dead. And then whom did he involve? And he delivered him to his mother. A child of God that has spiritual life, having been raised by the Lord himself, needs feeding. A child of God who has been raised from the dead by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for him, needs loving. And he delivered him to his mother. The third and final example you're very familiar with, the Lord Jesus Christ had a friend. His name was Lazarus, and the Lord loved Lazarus, and he loved his sisters, Mary and Martha. This was not Mary of Mary Magdalene. That was another Mary. This was not Mary, the mother of the Lord. That was another Mary. One you might call Mary of Nazareth, and Mary Magdalene was Mary of the town of Magdala. And this was Mary of Bethany, and her sister was Martha, and her brother was Lazarus, and Lazarus means he whom God helps. It's the New Testament form of the Old Testament named Eleazar. And Lazarus got sick, and the Lord was in another area, and they sent word to him, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. And the Lord tarried 2 days where he was in the same place. He didn't rush. He didn't get an express cart or anything to get back quick. He didn't rent a fast horse. He stayed where he was for 2 days. And by the time that he got to Bethany, where Lazarus was buried, Lazarus had been dead and in the grave for 4 days. Decomposition had already started. Things would smell bad, and his sisters knew it. And the Lord said, thy brother shall live again. And Martha said, I know, Lord, that he shall live again in the resurrection. And the Lord made a statement, I am the resurrection and the life. You think the Lord's just a great teacher? You think he's just a great prophet? He is a great teacher and he is a great prophet. You think that's all he is? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Moses never said anything like that. Elijah never said anything like that. Peter never said anything like that. Paul never said anything like that. John never said anything like that. David or none of the other prophets said anything like that. You know why? Because they were not the resurrection and the life. You know why the Lord Jesus Christ said it? Because he is the resurrection and the life. He that died upon the cross and was buried in the grave and rose again the third day, he is life, the Prince of life, the Prince of peace, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. There's none that can compare to him. He's God, verily God. He made the heavens and the earth, and yet he loved you so much that he died for you. And so he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he goes to the grave and commands that the stone be rolled back. Well, was that material help for him to raise Lazarus? No. The one that can bring him out of the grave, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, he could have rolled the stone away if he wanted to. All that rolling the stone away did was pretty much let that awful stench of death come rolling out into the cemetery. Must have been horrible for those guys that rolled back the stone. It must have been difficult for his sisters. Yet now the Lord stands before that open grave, begins to pray. Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always. But for the sake of these that are nearby, I said it, that they may believe. And then he gives not an invitation, not a proposition, but a command. Amen. Lazarus, come forth. And out of the grave comes Lazarus, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. If you look into the traditions of Jewish burial, looks like they got a lot of their ideas from the Egyptians, and they had wind them all around. And bound hand and foot in grave clothes to me meant not that he came walking out like a mummy or a zombie. It means he came floating out. Amen. So how? What a sight this must have been. But now, having raised Lazarus by his own power, sovereignly, without the involvement of other humans, having gone to Lazarus, the Lord involves other people. You know how he does that. He says, loosing and letting go. And that's my message to you. That we are involved ministering to children of God by loosing them and letting them go. Now, those were six instances of God raising the dead. Three in the Old Testament, three in the New Testament. The seventh event is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord himself, rising to die no more. And then we have other instances in the New Testament, such as Peter raising Tabitha, whose name was also Dorcas. We have other instances given there. The apostles apparently had this power to confirm that the New Testament they were writing was indeed the Word of God. And yet, we see from these three instances in the New Testament that we have a role in feeding God's children, in loving God's children, and in loosing God's children. How do you mean, loose them? Well, many of God's children, having been born again unto spiritual life, are still in many ways, you say metaphorically, in the same condition as Lazarus. They're still bound up in stinking grave clothes. You can imagine having laid in the grave, wound up with cloths for 4 days and rotting, what that was like, where you can't move and it's not fun to breathe. You're breathing again, you got life, but it's pretty bad. You're breathing through these cloths of corruption. Oh, what a great ministry it would be if somebody had come cut you loose and let you bathe and enjoy the smell of roasting meat and baking bread and flowers and trees again. Wouldn't that be great? And I do believe that we help each other that way. There are many things that bind me just like grave clothes. Sometimes materialism gets hold of me. I begin to focus too much on the possessions of this world. Oh, how will I make it without this money in the bank? How will I be able to appear in public if my suit doesn't fit right? What do people think about the car I'm driving? Does it ever happen to you? You get bound up and so it becomes very difficult to enjoy fellowship with the Lord because I'm worrying about where the next meal comes from. And brothers and sisters, I'm not laughing at anybody that has that worry. It's a very much of a concern for people. Wouldn't you like to be free of that worry? Wouldn't you like to think the Lord always has provided? He will. I may not know how, or I may know how. But wouldn't you like to smell the roses? Sometimes I get bound up by sloth or lust. You know, where I just don't feel like doing what I need to do because I'm too tired. The Lord knows from time to time we get physically tired. Why? There was a place in the Scripture where He called His disciples aside and said, "Come apart and rest for a while," for they had had no leisure even so much as to eat. He understands weariness. He got weary and sat down on the side of the well in Samaria. He got weary and fell asleep in the hinder part of the little ship on a pillow, even in the midst of the storm. He understands our weariness. He has compassion on our weariness. But I'll tell you what, He doesn't appreciate our sloth and our laziness, where we just stack up so many things that we want to do that we don't take time to do what He's commanded us to do. And so we need to be set free from that. Sometimes brothers and sisters have helped me get free from that. "Brother Marty, I need you to do this. I need you to do this with me. I need you to come do this." And helps one another get free of that. Amen. Sometimes I get bound up with discouragement and fear. How am I going to go on? How am I going to face this? How am I going to get over this challenge? How am I going to get through it? How am I going to get through this darkness, this depression? How am I going to do it? And I get bound up. Looks like I can't see Him. I can't see a way through. I can't see any light. I'm low on hope, low on courage. Then somebody comes along and they, just by their kindness or by the word of truth or by their counsel, they snap loose one of those stinking grave clothes and peel off a wind or two. I find myself able to wiggle my fingers. And it's encouraging. And I find somebody else comes and takes a strip or two off of my face, and all of a sudden I can see clearly what's ahead of me. And it doesn't look too bad. And you know, that's a ministry that the Lord encourages to do for one another. Why else should we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but to provoke one another to love, and so much the more as the day approaches? Provoking one another to love is one of the ways that we love those that are born again. Praying for one another is one of the ways that we loose each other from the grave clothes of our own corruption. Why, sometimes serving a meal or preaching the gospel or working in such a way that the gospel can spread, or giving good counsel, or writing that note, or praying out loud together with someone is the way that you feed them, either naturally or spiritually. So the Lord God is gracious enough not only to give us life and to give our brothers and sisters life in Jesus Christ, He's gracious enough to involve us, not in the life-giving process, but in the life-sustaining process. Well, if I don't do it, will they lose that spiritual life? No. There's nothing that's able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But as far as sustaining life, to give it strength, to give that life godly pleasure, to give it purpose, to give it meaning, to give increase of fellowship with God, we, brothers and sisters, are blessed to be able to help each other in that regard. And help those children of God who don't yet view Jesus Christ clearly. Let us love our God supremely. Let us love each other too. Let us love and pray for mourners till their Savior they can view. then we'll love them still the better. Take them to our kind embrace. Journey with them on to glory, there to sing redeeming grace. What can we do for those whom God and God alone has caused to be made alive in Jesus Christ? We can feed them, we can love them, and we can loose them so that they enjoy the blessings on earth given them by the grace of our Lord Jesus. May God bless you.